Ephesians chapter 5. We have been on a verse by verse study through the book of the Gospel of Matthew. We finished chapter 25 of Matthew, and so we're taking a brief break before we jump back into the last stretch of Matthew to study the Spirit-filled life. We started the series last week, going verse by verse through a chunk of Ephesians 5, the Spirit-filled life. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians again is in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Last week we studied verse 17 to 20. Ephesians 5, well, God, as we just sang, is unspeakably glorious. The God of the Bible, who is the only true God, there is no other God. The God of the Bible is unfathomably great. He is majestic. You'll never outthink or outspeak His greatness. As we sang in one of the opening songs, creation declares glorious things. Before we get into tonight's text, I want to talk about a way in which creation declares glorious things. It is pertinent to the text. It might not seem like it at first, but it is. And this is not a science lesson. We talked a little bit about God's greatness in creation last week. One more thing I want to mention. A reminder of how God's creation declares for us glorious things. Looking at creation cannot save you, but it sure can remind you of the greatness of the one who can save you. This planet you live on, Earth, is very strategically placed in the universe, not only in the solar system, not only in the galaxy, but in the universe. It is very strategically placed. A little bit too close, a little bit closer to the sun, a little bit farther, and you wouldn't be sitting here. No planet like it has been discovered. It's about 25,000 miles around at the equator. And our Earth weighs 13 septillion pounds. 13 septillion, that's 24 zeros after 13 pounds. And as God revealed in the book of Job, the book of Job is written maybe 2000-ish BC, and they didn't have, you know, spaceships then, and astronomical tools that we do now. God's word says in the book of Job that the earth hangs on nothing. How did Job know that? And I know there's no gravity in space, but how an object that weighs 13 septillion pounds hangs on nothing? I mean, that's heavy. You know, if I have something that weighs 1 pound, it's going to drop again. I know, no gravity. I mean, that amazes me. What's it sitting on? What's it leaning against? It's hanging on nothing. It's standing upon nothing. And while it hangs on nothing, it spins at 1,000 miles an hour. In other words, like the spinning velocity is 1,000 miles per hour. Can you feel it? Why can't you feel that? Feels like you're just sitting here. 1,000 miles an hour. While it does that, the moon moves around the earth at 0.6 miles per second. So a little over half a mile per second, the moon goes around the earth. And the moon does a nice just circle around the earth all the time and never flies off and gets a mind of its own. And while the moon is spinning around the earth at half a mile per second, the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. The earth is also moving, while it's spinning, it's moving like this in an orbit at 18 miles per second. 18 miles per second. Every second our earth has traveled another 18 miles. Did you feel it? Did you feel it that time? How about that time? How about that time? 18 miles every second. So in a year, we've done a nice lap around the sun, 584 million miles you've traveled. You might not be much of a traveler. You might not get over to Idaho Falls very often. But you travel 584 million miles each year. You can tell that to your frequent flyer people. The Earth, while it's moving 18 miles per second, spinning at 1,000 miles per hour, the moon is going around over half a mile per second. It doesn't go, it doesn't spin off. It just does that over and over. Stays its course, maintains perfect distance, rotation, and velocity. We could also talk about how the Earth tilts back and forth, never too much. It tilts just enough to get a nice winter, summer, fall, spring, back and forth. Who tells it to like stop and not go any farther? What guy is there that just kind of knocks it like, oh, that's far enough. Why doesn't it just go that way and fall all the way and all of a sudden Antarctica's on the top? Who regulates that? Why doesn't that happen? Did a Big Bang explosion set that in order? While it's blasting around like this, you can sit on your porch in a gentle fall breeze and sip your pumpkin spice latte, fall down in your bed and go to sleep, and it doesn't even feel like you're moving, and you are zipping. And personal Big Bangs can't do that. When I was, well, I'm not that dignified. When I was not a child, I was older than a child. We'll just say that. I used to play with these things called M80s. They're highly illegal. In my spare time, I had a lot of spare time. And in all of the highly unsafe pyrotechnic experiments I performed with M80s, not once did I see an M80 explosion make something nicer and more ordered. It usually was the opposite. You know, mailboxes and other things that are none of your business. Point being, God is a great God. I mean, He is so great. That's just one little thing that He does. And He's majestic. And He deserves your worship and my worship. And our praise and our attention and our reverence and our love. I mean, you can't do that with earths and moons and orbits and things like that. You and I, we can't do that. Psalm 8, oh Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you care for him? And in light of God's greatness, and in light of his grace and his love, he asks us to do things. And it makes sense that humanity would say, you know what, God? I mean, that's just one thing you've done, not to mention what we sang about dying on the cross for us. It makes sense, God, that you're so great that if you ask us to do something, that we would do it. And we would do it without dragging our heels and without shuffling our feet and tacoing our lower lip. And that we would do it with a sense of dignity and thankfulness. One of the chief things God asks us to do and asks us to be about is humility. Humility. This is the topic of tonight's study. Humility underlies everything we will see in the passage over the next week or so. As God says in effect to everyone, he says, all Christians, and then he addresses wives, then he addresses husbands, and then parents, and kids, and employers, and employees. I mean, that covers everybody. He says, it's very, very important that you are humble and that you're growing in humility every day. How are we doing in humility? Like me, you have not arrived in it. God wants us to grow in humility. Humility is what underlies the text. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read Ephesians 5. Verse 17 to 33, Ephesians 5. So then, Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We are, again, in part two of our study in this section, Ephesians 5. The book of Ephesians, real simple way to think of it, is considered the theology and practice book of the church. Who the church is, what the church is to do. Chapters 1 through 3, some just big, meaty, deep end of the pool, great theology on who we are, the grace of God in saving us. It is God's grace from start to finish. Man has done nothing to be saved except sinning such that he needs to be saved. God the Father made the plan of salvation. God the Son came and died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins so that we could get forgiveness, though he gets our penalty. And God the Spirit then indwells all who bow the knee to faith in Jesus Christ, not trusting in themselves and their works, not trusting in their family or what they do, but trusting in what Christ has done alone, faith in him alone, for right standing before God and entrance into heaven. And then that Spirit from then on permanently comes to and dwell us, and we become part of the family of God. And in light of that, in Ephesians 4 through 6, God says, because you have received my grace, because you're so privileged to receive my love, there are some great sacred privileges and responsibilities in living like that. Chapters 4 through 6, we are in the midst of a section in chapter 5 that entails Spirit-filled living. What does it mean to live being filled with the Holy Spirit? We dove into it, began it, I should say, last week, verses 17 to 20. We'll begin there. Our big idea of the text, really running Ephesians 5:17 through 6:9. Though we're just going to study verse 21 to 24 tonight, it's the same, that wise, Holy Spirit-filled living looks like a humility before God and loving humility towards one another. The word humility is not in this text, but as you'll see, it's undergirding everything in every verse. So we're seeing here God's help for our outline, God's help for everyday life. This passage is a little bit different than what we've been studying on the second coming of Christ in Matthew 25. There's no explosive return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no massive explosive miracles. This passage is just shoe leather, street level life. Relationship to one another as Christians. Marriage. Kids, parenting, at the job, where like 98.9% of your life is lived. And so this passage is like that good old drill. It's not fancy, but it works. It's super helpful. And you go to it a lot. So it is with the truths and the implications of this wonderful and challenging piece of Scripture. Last week, number one, we saw the Lord's will revealed in verse 17. Number two, we saw the Spirit's filling commanded in verse 18, where Paul says, look there in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, don't be drunk. That's dissipation, that's a waste of time. That's the opposite of being controlled by the Spirit. If you're controlled in drunkenness, you're not controlled by the Spirit. And it's going to be one or the other. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. This is an issue. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-filled living? It's encountered a lot of unnecessary confusion. And so we talked about it somewhat at length last week. I would encourage you to go online and get that message. We're not going to be able to go into it all, just a very brief review. To be filled with the Spirit, it's not speaking of the baptism of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit or the indwelling or regeneration of the Spirit. All those are terms which refer to the moment you are saved. The moment God says you are mine, you put faith in Christ, you're baptized, you're sealed, you're indwelt, you're regenerate by the Spirit once and for all, and the Spirit never leaves you, never get baptized again. There's no such thing as additional baptisms. Spirit filling is after salvation, is for the believer. After. A couple things we observed, that Spirit filling concerns the mundane, everyday stuff of life. Spirit filling is not this instantaneous, explosive zap where you have this trance-like high or this spiritual sort of adrenaline rush and you go into a frenzy or you see visions or revelations or ecstatic kind of things happening. There is nothing in scriptures to substantiate that that is what spirit filling is. Spirit filling is everyday, mundane, just the battles of life, as we read here in the scriptures. So this command, be filled with the Spirit in verse 18, then is really what sets the rest of the passage all the way to chapter 6, verse 9 in motion. All these things through chapter 6, verse 9, involve Spirit filling. Spirit filling is when a person is in control, when they are coherent, when they are functioning intelligibly, understandably, in submission to the Scriptures. This idea that you get out of control and you carry on in the name of the Holy Spirit, whatever that is, it is not filling with the Holy Spirit. Nothing in Scripture to substantiate that. Spirit filling is not a mystical feeling. You know, like so-and-so, oh, I felt the Holy Spirit when they entered. There's nothing in Scripture to substantiate that. We looked at Colossians 3:16 and compared it with Ephesians 5:18 and saw that spirit filling is synonymous with the idea of a believer who is in control, who is controlled by Scripture, who's controlled by Bible verses. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's very simple. There's nothing esoteric about it. You're filled with Scripture, not only knowing what God's Word says, but you're living it out in humble subjection to it. And you're wisely applying Scripture to everyday life situations and as a Christian and marriage, work, etc., etc. That's all it is. Spirit filling. So then all these other things, about singing, giving thanks, and wives and husbands, this is Spirit-filled living. Let's jump forward. Number five now. Here's where we left off last week. Number five, the Spirit's filling towards each other. The Spirit's filling towards each other. Verse 21. And this is big. This is everything. Verse 21. Do not let the brevity of this verse cause you to brush over it too quickly. Look at verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, verse 21 begins a large section on submission as a Spirit-filled way of life. First, submission to each other as Christians. Then, wives to husbands. Then, husbands to the Lord. Then, children to parents, 6:1 through 4. And then, employees to employers, 6:5 through 9. All of this is Spirit-filled submission and humility. The next spirit-filled way of life involves humility. Submission is all humility. Biblical humility is probably the greatest evidence of being spirit-filled. The most humble individual is also the most spirit-filled individual. There is no such thing as a spirit-filled individual who is not humble. Seeing visions, dreams, again, these experiences, in no way Do they evidence spirit filling? Jesus said in Matthew 7 of such people that those kind of people, they can be not saved. Humility is the greatest sign that you're filled with the Spirit. What is biblical humility? A couple of sentences. A low, accurate view of self. A confession of one's sinfulness before a holy God. A high, accurate view of God, of His glory, of His love, of His holiness. Agreeing with the Bible that I only deserve hell. Humility is a lowly, yielding, servant's mindset towards people. Transparency with others, honesty with others, involvement with other people in God's church is humility. Receptivity to correction, that's a big one, without which there is no humility. Receptivity to reproof is a sine qua non of humility. Eagerness to build up others, quickness to admit my own sin, quickness to ask forgiveness, all the while seeing God is great, not self. God is exalted, not self. God as esteemed, not self. God as deserving of glory, not self. This is humility. A mature Christian is humble, as is a spirit-filled person. So the text will go on from here to describe these manifestations of humility as it concerns submission in various roles. For that reason, I mean, this passage is just useful and hard. No one masters Ephesians 5:21. Humility is the thing that makes all the stuff work in chapter 5:21-6:9. It is what makes these things work. Relationships. Without humility, relationships, I mean, it just can't happen. You're locked horns. We can no more live out what this passage commands without humility than a rocket can fly to the moon without fuel. Humility is the thing that makes relationships work, joyful, and long-lasting. So it would behoove us to ask one of the most important questions we can regularly ask of ourselves: in what ways do I need to grow in humility? It's too easy, and perhaps it's false humility, to say, well, I need to grow in humility and just kind of move on to the next thing. That may be true, but how? If we don't identify how, we won't grow. It's the idea of, you know, I can sit on my porch and look at my lawn and say, I need to get rid of some of them weeds, I tell you. Right. Which weeds? Which ones? Identify them. Pull them out by the root, or nothing will happen, and my lawn will just become overgrown with them. When we work on, and the great thing about this is when we work on one area of humility, you will grow overall in humility. You pick one area to grow in, you'll grow comprehensively in humility. It's a gift of God by the grace of God. But also, sort of the flip side is true, isn't it? If we're not growing in biblical humility, we're not growing in anything. You're not growing in anything at all, spiritually speaking. It's like a guy who says he wants to be an Olympic runner. But all he does all day is he works hard at throwing a shot put, works hard at high jumping, and works hard at singing. And he gets really good at the shot put, at high jumping, and singing. But though he improves at the shot put, high jump, and singing, he's not becoming a better Olympic runner. And if we're not growing in biblical humility, we're not growing in anything at all. So this passage shows that humility is the essential ingredient of all Christian maturity. In his excellent book that I would commend to you, it's about 100 years old, Andrew Murray's book, Humility, I think some of our DNA groups are reading it, he says this, quote, humility is the only root from which graces can grow. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and highest virtue of the creature. In fact, it is the root of every virtue. Humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others as it is the root of all. So in thinking about Ephesians 5 and on, if we as Christians do not have an attitude of humble submission towards other Christians, it is because we lack humility. If a wife doesn't joyfully submit to her husband, as long as he's not requiring her to sin, it's because she lacks humility. If a husband doesn't faithfully love his wife, it's because he lacks humility, and on with children and employees. The Christian life is humility from the beginning, humility throughout, and humility to the end. I mean, even becoming a Christian, it's an utter act of humility, isn't it? You have to come to this God and acknowledge that He's everything and confess that you have done nothing to benefit Him, but only to really burden our sin upon Christ. And that it's so bad with us that God had to take the greatest being in the universe becomes a man, and He has to die a violent death just to make us acceptable to God. You have to admit all that, or you can't go to heaven. I mean, that's humility, isn't it? And then you daily, as a Christian, this keeps going. It's such a one-time thing. You daily submit under the Word of God in all areas of your life and trials and so on. Humility. So humility plays out in a spirit. It is the spirit-filled life, verse 21. And humble submission to each other. Submission. This is a super popular word today, isn't it? Everybody in Teton County wants to come learn what that word means and do it, don't they? You wouldn't either if you weren't regenerate. The Greek word, it meant to place oneself under another. In ancient times, it referred to soldiers who would place themselves like under a ranking officer, under their commander. Generally, the word has the idea of a humble attitude of heart that results in a demeanor of yielding to one another, yielding my preferences and my wants, in attitude and action without complaining. That's what this word means. A demeanor of yielding to one another in attitude and action without complaining. So the word's opposite, the opposite of pride, isn't it? It's the opposite of pride. Pride is a sin before God, and it is the root of all sin. Every sin comes from pride. Pride asserts itself as exalted. Pride insists it's deserving of honor. It grabs for glory. It asserts its preferences instead of yielding its preferences to others. It backs away from relationships where it might be challenged. It is hesitant to serve others unless there's glory and recognition involved. Pride is much more focused on how it's the victim than on gratitude. Pride hates the idea of submission because it's self-boasting and self-worshipping fundamentally. And submission is, I mean, it's just the other side of the universe from that. Spirit-filled Christians are to have a humble submission. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And if you think about it, though, I mean, this is a very unpopular concept. This submission is everywhere in life, in secular life as well. Every human has to submit in all sorts of ways. When you drive up to that red octagonal sign that says stop, you have to submit to it, and you stop your car. When your belly growls, you submit to it, and you stuff food into it. When you're tired, you submit and fall down and go to sleep. You submit to your employer by going to work on time, hopefully. This goes many directions in society. A guy has to submit to a female police officer or a female employer, whatever. Because the Bible says you need to submit to law and to those who employ you. Submission is a way of life. And especially for Christians who have received so great a salvation, it's a no-brainer that Christians have this attitude and action of submission towards one another. The Christian community in a church is to be a community of such spirit-filling, such love, that they have a humble attitude of yielding to one another, of demonstrating preference for each other, and of deferring to one another. How are, How are you doing in that? And deferring your preferences. How are you doing in this command from our great God who loves us to yield? In what ways does God want you to grow in being subject to one another in the fear of Christ? Remember, this is one of the one another's, so this is Christian to Christian, church member to church member. Do we think more about our own preferences and people deferring to us? A mature Christian is one who is spirit-filled with an attitude of humbly preferring others, submitting to others, yielding to others, and doing it with a heart that doesn't grumble. And notice verse 21, the end there. Notice that submission is in, what does that say? The fear of Christ. What does that mean? That means a mindset of having a reverential awe. A bowed, not cowering like, oh no, he's going to throw me into hell. No, we know that. And there's no condemnation because he died for us. But a bowed, reverential respect for his majesty. That is just in our brain and in our soul. And then that vertical looks horizontal by submission and subjection to one another. We submit to one another not because the other person is easy to submit to, but because we have a healthy, right fear and awe of the Lord Jesus. Now, does this mean I need to do everything that people tell me to do? No. If someone asks you to sin, you got to obey God, not them. If someone asks you to go against wisdom and implications of Scripture, you need to humbly go with God. But you do it humbly, in the fear of the Lord, is the idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, if we lack an attitude of submission towards people, then we lack the fear of the Lord. Direct correlation there. If you need help in this like I do, let's think about, this text is talking about the Lord. Let's think about how the Lord submitted for a moment, shall we? If you struggle on this like I do, this doesn't come naturally like it doesn't for me. Let's think about how the Lord submitted. How our God submitted. Consider this for a moment with me. Because nobody will have to submit even a fraction to the degree that he did. His ministry was all submission. His earthly ministry. So, of course, Jesus is the creator and the God of everything. Spoke all things into existence, spoke the planet into existence, and it would be enough if he like spoke and our planet was just this big rock and he spoke it into existence from nothing. That'd be pretty amazing. But he spoke it into existence and all the order and amazing things on the planet and all the functions and the biology and biochemistry that happens. He just spoke all that and it goes on and on and on. And he spoke our solar system, our sun, our galaxy. I mean, what kind of a being is able to do that? You just say it. I try this with my kids sometimes. You know, we're reading Genesis 1. I say, okay, now Phoebe, my youngest, you try that. You say, let there be animals and just see if any animals show up in our yard. And it never works with her, nor me. We don't have the power and the glory of God. What kind of glory does such a being possess that can do that? You're not him. You're not like him. He's infinitely separate from you and I. And then God the Father made a plan to save us sinful people. Where we're so sinful that the Bible unapologetically says, like what you deserve is eternity in eternal conscious torment. Matthew 25:41, Matthew 25:46, Matthew 8:13, Revelation 20:11, verse 15. That's what you deserve. That's how bad you are. But I will make a plan to save you. And to do that, the Lord would have to take several steps of submission. He had to do it without sinning, to do it joyfully and obedient and constant worship to his Father, because if he sins once, it's over. The plan is over if he sins once. The entire plan of salvation, eternity past, and on, making the plan, becoming a man, it involves submission on Jesus' part. He first submits in his heart by agreeing to God the Father's plan. Yes, Father, in effect, he says, I will go, I'll become a creature, and a weak one, a mere man, among these other creatures who have only sinned and done nothing to deserve your kindness. And then Jesus submits the glory of his being and becomes a little baby. When was the last time you submitted that much? The creator of human beings submitted into the weakest stage of a weak human being. And Jesus submitted by going through the normal slow human development, a toddler, a boy, a teenager, and all the struggles with that physically, and then a man, and he submitted to all that's being involved and being a human on earth. He submitted to his earthly parents that he made, though he was the Son of God. Then he submitted to shameful treatment throughout his life, people mocking him. Yeah, right, you're the Son of God. Kill that guy for saying that. That's what it was like for Jesus. Hardly anyone worshiping him as he deserved, most rejecting him, even his own brothers rejecting him. Then he, the creator, submitted things to like human hunger and thirst. He's never needed anything in his life. To be creator means you're self-existent. But he submitted. Then he submitted by never sinning. Imagine that. He was, Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all ways like us. And one of the most weighty statements in the universe, yet without sin. And then he said, yes, Father, to the cross I will go, your will be done. He submitted to arrogant men who held an illegal trial. And they beat him in the face, spit on him, and whipped and scourged him during the trial. And he submitted. And then he allowed them to nail him to a cross. Jesus submitted in all of this without demanding his rights, without protesting, without insisting on fair treatment. He submitted, and yet he could have flicked his enemies to the sun without his hands. But he submitted. And then he submitted on the cross and hung there as people mocked him. Come down from there and then we'll think about believing in you. And he just submitted. As the Father crushed him with our punishment and our hell. Talk about submission. As the Father said, in effect, my Son, here is the sin of all whom we will save. Christ stood under it. He died and he decided to die. His death, like dying, was a moment of submission as well. Because in John 10:17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Everything Jesus did to save you was infinite submission. You will never, ever have to submit even a fraction of the amount which Jesus did in his work of salvation. The Christian who has a humble attitude of yielding to a proud, immature, arrogant person isn't submitting even a millionth of what Jesus did. The wife who humbly submits to a wicked, domineering husband is submitting only a fraction of what Jesus did. Praise him. Philippians 2:5 says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, though he existed in the form of God. Don't go past that phrase too quickly. Didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or asserted as my rights, this isn't fair. He didn't do that. Emptied himself by, inferentially, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedience has the idea of submission. Obedient to the point of death. And Paul says, even death on a cross. Dear Christians, we are commanded to have this attitude, verse 5, in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. We are commanded to be humble. To be humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility, dear Christian. And the text doesn't say here, well, only, you know, submit and be humble if you're certain that the people are going to reciprocate it and treat you the exact way that you want. It doesn't say that. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't draw that line? Okay, God the Father, I will go submit to this plan, but only if people treat me the way I want and the way I deserve. No one would go to heaven if that was the case. He submitted. And so, number 6, the Spirit's filling, then Paul goes into, he's talked about all Christians towards each other. And Cornerstone Church, we have got to get this. We have got to be humble. Fight it in your heart, dear Christian. Even in those little things where it seems like, oh, I could just give here, fight it in your heart. Fight the little one in your heart, you'll win the big ones elsewhere. Fight it. Fight it. Behold, we will be found fighting God otherwise. Number 6, the Spirit's filling for wives. Verse 22 to 24. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So this section is not new, but a continuation of Spirit-filled humble subjection. Why should I care about this if I'm not married? Statistics say the majority of you will be, and even more, it's God's word. And you need to know every word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In marriage, wives are to place themselves under their husbands. Again, this is just real popular stuff today, isn't it? But the text is absolutely clear. Absolutely. There's nothing unclear about this. Nothing unclear in the Greek. And ladies, I'm certain that this is, if you're a wife, current and future wives, I'm certain this is not always easy. We husbands can be difficult people to deal with. And especially to submit to. We can make bad decisions at times. We can be proud at times. We rationalize. We're so good at that. Oh, my big toe hurts again, and it's been another week like that. And our poor wives are saying in their minds, would you just stop saying that every single week? And they're right. We need to stop saying that every single week. Just cut off your big toe so it stops hurting. I'm too much of a wimp to do that. Any husband with an ounce of self-awareness understands that God's calling upon wives is a difficult one here. This is going to be a lifelong trial for some wives. For some wives, if they have a wicked husband. And husband, if that's you, don't think you're getting away with anything. Don't think, well, I got her, and oh, no, the Lord sees, and you'll be judged. You'll be judged. And there's a passage for us next. Let's ask, what was the culture like in Ephesus? Well, first let me say this. Notice verse 22. It says, to your own husbands. That means a wife does not have to submit to other men or to a boyfriend or whatever. Girlfriends don't have to submit to their boyfriends. This is the monogamous husband-wife relationship, man-woman. Ephesian culture, was it a nice conservative culture that would have welcomed this command with open arms? Not at all. It was like ours, just pagan and immoral. There was feminist streams in Ephesus. I mean, this was completely going against the grain, this command here. Plowing upstream, rowing upstream. And there's nothing in the text which says, well, okay, if the time and culture you live in doesn't like this, then go ahead and ignore this verse, just hopscotch it. Doesn't say that at all, because God's word is timeless, because God is perfect. He's unchanging. It's culture that needs to change. Wives are to joyfully and humbly place themselves under their husbands in attitude and action, and this is humility at its finest. Spirit-filling. A wife who doesn't submit to her husband is not humble, nor is she spirit-filled. This is the exalted call of a wife. And submission is so far from being oppressive or an invalidating of women. What is oppressive is a culture which says for a woman to be validated, she needs to do everything and more than a man does. And investing in her family isn't good enough. And one of the consequences of that kind of wickedness is that a culture where grown women kill little babies inside the womb because that little baby girl would get in the way. That's violently oppressive and invalidating. Thankfully, in God's grace, there's forgiveness for all that through the cross. But notice verse 22, as to the Lord. Notice that phrase, as to the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. This further describes the spirit-filled role of a wife. It's like you're submitting to the Lord. This is an obedience to God. And that makes sense in the context of spirit-filling, doesn't it? Because what does the Holy Spirit do in relation to Jesus? He submits. Think about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God the Son submits to God the Father, and God the Spirit submits to God the Son, to Jesus. So it makes perfect sense that a wife full of the Spirit, a mature Christian wife, will submit to her husband as to Christ. So then the opposite is true as well. Stiff-arming. A wife who stiff-arms her husband is stiff-arming the God of the universe. It is not just that, well, he's a doofus and making a dumb decision, so you are stiff-arming the God of the universe. And again, recall the Lord Jesus, what he did, how much he submitted current and future wives, as this is difficult, as he submitted under the hand of wicked men. Your Lord, current and future wives, will never ask you to submit that much. But does that mean the wife can just sit there if a husband is beating her? Don't ask questions like that, please. That's people who say that aren't really wanting to know. Obviously not. That's criminal activity. And the husbands have a huge calling as well. We'll get to that next week. Husband is to be a gentle servant leader in the home who is sacrificial in his love, creating an atmosphere that is conducive to her submission by his servant leadership. So submission doesn't mean she can't talk or she can't ever disagree or give input. A wise husband will invite input, but in the end, she comes under him. And again, this is really as to the Lord. This is an act of submission to Jesus. And don't be thinking, if you're an unmarried woman right now, don't be thinking, well, I never have to think about this. No, we were just in verse 21. All Christians in a church atmosphere to submit to each other. Now, how does that jive with wives submit to their husbands, all Christians to each other? How does that work? The command to submit to one another is amongst believers in general. Verse 22, the scripture narrows in on the household. There's a unique thing God desires to display from the husband-wife relationship in the gospel. And dear wives, submission is to be with joy. It's not an outward begrudging thing with a grumbling heart. That's not biblical submission. That's disobedience to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband, this gives an explanation. Now this is the theological grounding here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So a lesser to a greater comparison here. So the submission of a wife is grounded, not culturally. So we can't say, oh, that's old hat, that's old culture. This is theology. It's grounded in the permanent relationship of the church to her Lord, the church to Christ. Timeless and beautiful. Oh, the relationship between the church and between Christ is so sacred. As Christ has laid his life down, as he's a servant leader. And then the church submits to him. Now, no husband's going to be perfect. Even so, the wife is to still submit, as Jesus did in imperfect circumstances. A wife is to show the glorious, exalted position and relationship of the church to Christ in her role. This has nothing to do with inferiority. Please don't bring that up or make that excuse. This is all about roles and the glory of God in the gospel and the beauty and sacredness of the gospel. Show something of this, wives, is the idea. God thinks that the relationship of the church to Christ is so great and so glorious that he commands wives to show something of it in their humble submission to their own husbands. And look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Notice that word there, everything. Again, a wife who's, well, does this include sin? Of course not. If a husband, you know, is requiring a wife to break the law or is requiring a wife to not go to church or whatever, she has to obey God, not men. But she must do it humbly and make gentle appeals to her husband. But in everything, even if you disagree, ladies, the applications of this are many. And they are many. By implication, it means a wife is to take interest in her husband's world. Take interest in his interests. She doesn't do everything he does, but she needs to be interested in him. Companionship. She's to help him with his weaknesses in a humble way. And men, husbands, we have a ton of weaknesses. If I asked your wife to write them down, it'd take her like 5 seconds. She wouldn't have to think. And Martha Peace's excellent book, such a great book. It's called The Excellent Wife. She gives examples of ways in which a wife is, in which a wife fails to be filled with the Spirit as it concerns biblical submission. A few examples: when she does things that are unnecessarily annoying to her husband, when she fails to discipline the children, when she is more loyal to others than her husband, when she gives him the cold shoulder when she doesn't get her way, when she doesn't stay within the limits of their budget, when she's overly outspoken around him, interrupting him and towards him, when she manipulates him, when she makes big decisions without asking him, when she goes against what he's asked, even if he's not requiring sin. If he's not requiring sin, I should say. When she worries and frets about decisions he makes and takes matters into her own hands. And then being argumentative and combative. Proverbs 21:19, Solomon, he knew a thing or two about women. 700 wives plus concubines. He said this, Solomon said Proverbs 21:19, he said, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and a vexing woman." And the desert lands in Israel are wretched. Wretched. What a high calling you wives have, and you future wives. May God bless you in your high calling, ladies, as you display something of the gospel. As you theater something of the glory of this relationship of Christ and the church with imperfect men. This takes far, far more strength in a woman, far more courage, far more dignity than to throw off God's design and say, "I'm not going to do that." That takes no strength. Current and future wives, God's goal for you is not that you would change your husband. That's God's goal for God. And God's goal for your husband, but not for you. May God bless you wives, current and future wives, as you display the glory of the gospel. And may God bless us as a church as we display this attitude towards one another. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son who submitted to a degree that we never will have to. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for how much you submitted. You did not draw any lines or limits to accomplish our salvation and to secure our eternity so that we could live and die in peace. Forgive us for the ways, if any of us are needing forgiveness, forgive us for the ways that we are proud and not humble and have this attitude of yielding towards each other. give all the current and future couples strength in this and marriage as well, so that your name would be blessed and other people might see and be